Greetings. We are and salutations. We're going to continue, as we have been for over a year, on the series that has been called the Pandemic of Ignorance. And we've set out to look at specific verses that had that word agnoeo in the Greek or ignorance in the English, to not know, and see what there is that we ought to know. As many of those verses, God wants us to really know them. And a lot of those topics have led to verse-by-verse studies that have gone on for quite some time, but I thought was very important to get a good, thorough look at this thing that God does not want us to be ignorant of. This latest one being Galatians 1:22, how the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, did not know Paul's face. How important it is to understand God's timeline and how God changed the world from being under law to under grace. And in my opinion, it is one of the biggest hurdles for Christianity today to get over, because if we're able to rightly divide the word of truth and keep things in their context, in their place, in the right dispensation, then the entire Bible makes sense. And I've shared with you at least once before, but I think it bears sharing again. The one that kicked off me understanding what right division meant, or what God means by rightly dividing the word of truth, was when I had my son, and I needed to know, do I have to circumcise him or not? Right? Because I read in Genesis 17, when the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, that all males must be circumcised, and the one that is not is cut off from his people. However, if we read in Galatians 5, excuse me, don't swallow your saliva, that's a bad idea. Anyway, in Galatians 5, it says, if you are circumcised, then Christ profits you nothing. And if I look at those two verses, I just can't help but think, how do I win? It looks like lose-lose. If I don't do it, I lose it all. If I do it, I lose it all. I don't get it, right? But understanding what God is doing in the different dispensations, he gave that to Abraham so that a people would stand apart from the world. It was something done in the flesh, and again, asking what would faith do? Flesh and faith together doesn't make a good word. What would faith do? Well, God told them to do that. That's what they would do. But under grace, when we, like we just sang about, Jesus paid it all. He did the entire work necessary on the cross of Christ. He shed his blood that paid for all the sin of the world, so we don't have to do any works anymore. If we want to put ourselves under the law, then we have to do all the works of the law, because he that doeth them shall live in them. Leviticus 18:15, I think. And that's what that's talking about in Galatians 5. But it took a while for me to understand that's what that verse means, 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly divide the word of truth. With all of that said, it's quite the intro, I didn't plan on even giving. If you turn with to me to Acts 15, let's go over what we have been over in Acts 15, see if we can finish the parallel account in Galatians 2, and put our study on the verse of ignorance in Galatians 1:22 to rest. So as you're turning in your Bibles to Acts 15, I almost said Galatians 15, but that's a different Bible. Go to Acts 15, and let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. What life-giving words. Lord, this is amazing how your word is living and active and how powerful it is. And I just can't get enough of it. I'm so thankful, God, that you give us this truth, what we can rely on as the world spirals ever so deeper into darkness and evil. And only you know the extent of all the goings-on. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you have the victory and you've given us the victory in Christ, that we have nothing to fear, but can look forward to what you're going to do. May you always give us the wisdom and spiritual understanding we need to navigate through our pilgrimage here. until that glorious day you call us home. And may you guide the words this morning in our hearts and ears, that you may be glorified in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Acts 15, we actually had covered the first 35 verses and understood what was going on here in what is known as the Jerusalem Council. So we've been over the entire book of Acts from chapter 1, verse 1 up until this point. And the big question when we get to Acts 15 is that these certain men which came down from Judea, this is verse 1, taught the brethren, they taught these believers at the church of Antioch, saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In last week, we had talked about appreciating where they were coming from under that gospel of the circumcision. Right? That's why circumcision was a big deal. Israel is God's circumcised people. It passed from Abraham down to his son Isaac, his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, right? Who had the 12 patriarchs that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God birthed the nation of Israel out of Egypt. All of that happened in Genesis and Exodus. So God birthed the nation of Israel, raised them up to be his, what's the word I'm looking for, medium through which he communicated with the world. Right? God gave them all of his words that were penned for the world's benefit to know the truth. And you think about that, it's amazing that the word is preserved today, which is with as much hatred as the world has against God. Like we read in Psalm 2, why do they do this? Why do they fight against God and his anointed? And the Lord laughs, right? I guess that's just a pathetic attempt to stop God. Who is anybody on this earth to try to fight God and think they can win? But anyhow, hold on. So Israel was God's chosen medium or method to dispense his words to the world. They were given the prophecies. They were given his words. They were given the glorious law. So the law, which we know as the Ten Commandments mostly, but really consists of, give or take, I still have never counted, 613 commandments, something like that. That's the number I remember, of all these do's and don'ts, right? Including the ritual cleansings, the many water, not even just water, but the many baptisms that are given in the law, and so forth. Like, all these things must be done. Leviticus 12 is the reiteration of circumcision. So Israel was God's circumcised nation, if you want to think of it that way, but even with the outward sign of the flesh, God constantly reminded Israel, I wanted your hearts circumcised. Right? Jeremiah 4 is the one that I always seem to remember. If you want to reference it, somewhere in that chapter, where God says something along the lines, I wanted your hearts circumcised. That's the whole point of this thing. So he talks to Israel in that way, but according to Israel, which this Old Testament was ratified by blood back on Mount Sinai with Moses, that they had to keep all the works of the law. They said, all that you have said, we will do. They had to be circumcised. And so from that standpoint, we can appreciate these men from Judah saying this. We don't know their hearts. That's between them and God. Perhaps they legitimately wanted them doing the works of the law, having faith and doing the works, which was what was given to Israel. Or as we're about to read in Galatians, seems like they were rogue Jews. Anyhow, we'll get to that in a minute. So verse 2, Paul Barnabas has no small dissension and disputation with them. There's quite the argument going on there. But they, with Titus and others from that church, went up to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders, to the 12, to James and those like James, because he wasn't part of the 12, but he obviously has some sort of authoritative role there. So I would group him with the elders there. So they're going to go to Jerusalem and discuss the matter of circumcision, because as we read in Acts 13, Paul said, you guys can never be justified by the law of Moses, but through Jesus Christ, you are justified from all things. Not surprising that the Gentiles were like, this is awesome, I want to hear more of this, because I don't want to be under that law stuff. You can imagine what Paul was saying. You don't have to be circumcised to be in Christ. Right? now he's telling them that at Antioch, which we'll understand too from reading in Galatians 2 this morning when we get there. Titus was never circumcised, and we can only speculate what the small dissension and disputation was with these guys from Judea, but they're going to settle the question, settle the matter in Jerusalem. So they're brought by their way. They stop along the way in many places, but believers help them along, sharing what God is doing among the Gentiles. Much joy to be had. They were received of the church in Jerusalem, in verse 4 there. So just knowing what church or who's making up this church, yes, they're believers in Christ, sincere believers in Christ, but specifically these would be believing Jews. They're being received at Jerusalem. And of the apostles and elders, so that would be, again, the 12, plus James and those that were like James, those that were grounded in the doctrine of the circumcision. And Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and the others declared all things that God had done with them. So they shared their testimony. No doubt what they shared the first apostolic journey that we read in Acts 13, among other things. But I'm sure that would be spoken of. I would personally want to share that story about being stoned and left for dead and then going back and preaching anyway. I mean, it's a pretty amazing story. So anyway, they get together and talk to them in verse 5, we get this verse that says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. So these are sincere believers. They are positionally in Christ, and they're saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Again, we can appreciate their standpoint, where they're coming from. That was what they were taught. But Paul has been given a commission by Christ also, and these circumcised believers, they're going to come to an understanding here at this council. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the manner when there had been much disputing. And again, in the Greek, it's literally together searching, so more of a cordial, let's find the answer to this. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, Jews again, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Reminding them of the encounter of Cornelius, and that it was a good while ago, many years even. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, the Jews. And put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their, the Gentiles, hearts by faith. We read all of that in Acts 10 and 11. They didn't have to do the works. Peter, again, was interrupted before he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't let him say that. Instead, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, who then spoke in tongues or other earthly languages, probably Hebrew, just kind of guessing since I don't know, but the Jews that were there understood what they said. And they knew that they had spoken in tongues, and they understood that this was something the Holy Spirit was giving them. Okay? That was the sign unto them. And so Peter realizes that their hearts were purified by faith, and he doesn't mention works at all. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. I made the point the last couple weeks, this is the last recorded statement by Peter in the book of Acts. Very significant in my eyes, as well as saying, when he says, we believe that we, the Jews, shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles. Right, we're following the pronouns all throughout what Peter is saying here, and the us and the them, I think, are pretty clear. So when he says, we shall be saved even as they, what is he saying? We shall be saved by faith alone. That's revolutionary to the Jew, isn't it? Because all up until that point, they were saying and teaching and taught to teach to keep the law of Moses. But what he says is that the just shall live by faith. So we understand that. So verse 12, all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had done or had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Again, specifically saying Gentiles. Because the primary ministry of the 12 was to none but the Jews only. They were taught not to willingly go to the Gentiles because of the pagan practices, the idols, and how easy it would be for the Jews to be seduced and fall away. So that was part of the law, not to willingly do that. Verse 13, it says, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is to say Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This is also a pretty amazing statement coming from James, especially the James who wrote the book of James, that says faith without works is dead, right? And how he's acknowledging that we shouldn't trouble these Gentiles because they didn't need, you know, to keep the works of the law, but that they are justified by faith. And he's acknowledging, he's quoting Amos 9, verses 11 and 12 there. But his sentence is that we shouldn't trouble them, that these Gentiles that are turned to God, these sincere believers among the Gentiles, but let's write to them to abstain from certain things because Moses is being preached, and this would alleviate any discord, right? And if you think about those things, we shouldn't do them anyway, right? Because and I brought to mind what we had studied however long ago this was. We'd have to look in our archives. In 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 specifically, but how it addresses that the believers should not eat meat or food sacrificed to idols. Because what that does is damage the conscience of the weaker brother. Right? They think that it's okay. Well, hey, here's this Christian here, this believer in Christ, and he's eating food that's been obviously sacrificed to idols. It's been declared. It was given to fill in the name of whatever that God is. Must be something there. Right? They're not going to elevate God to where he should be, but rather it waters him down. It waters down the importance of the Word of God. Right? Over and over and over I've said that the Word of God is our foundation. This is truth. This is what we set our life on. Now, these are life-giving words. But if we were to partake in any pagan practice or any religion, for that matter, it would reduce the authority of the Word of God. And people would not think that this should be elevated to the proper place that it should be. So, you know, what James says there is to alleviate any discord, of course, for when Moses is read, but also not to damage any consciences of weaker believers. That's the point I'm trying to make there. So verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders that with the whole church, and again, they're amongst the Jews there, that's primarily Jews, but we know Peter, Barnabas, Titus, and others from Antioch are there as well. So really, this is all the believers there. But it pleased them to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas, however you pronounce that, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So these are men with some reputation, and they chose two, right, two witnesses. So that's the trend there, apart from God's law, but to give word-of-mouth witness along with the letter, so to confirm that it is truth, what they're trying to convey. Verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Hooray! That was the news we were looking for. We don't have to keep the circumcision or all these other laws. You can imagine the joy that was going on with the church there in Antioch. Verse 32 says, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words. Well, those have been some fun sermons to listen to. And confirmed them or strengthened them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were there for some unknown time, they were let go in peace from the brethren, from the church in Antioch, unto the apostles. So basically just went back home. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And Silas, or perhaps Silvanus, as he is referenced in somewhere, can't even remember where, Corinthians, he travels along with Paul from time to time. Pretty sure that this is the same guy. It's like William and Bill, I guess. Like, you just abbreviate Silvanus and Silas. So that's as far as I wanted to get with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. And hopefully, as we had looked through these, there are so many, I want to say signs, so many words, so many passages, so many things that show that God transitioned the world from under law to under grace. He did it over a period of time. He made significant events happen by his own divine intervention, especially that time with Cornelius, where the Holy Spirit was giving Peter a vision, and Cornelius had a vision, and an angel was there, and there's all sorts of supernatural stuff going on. How the Holy Spirit even told Peter, go with them, doubting nothing. And so Peter's like, okay, I'm not gonna counter God here. As we see all this discussion between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and how they come to the realization that, yes, the just shall live by faith, and it's faith in Christ's work that he did it all. Jesus paid it all. Love that song. He paid it all on the cross, and we need not work for anything. We don't have to do anything to get to heaven or for our salvation. Right? Because any work adding to what Jesus did is going to rather diminish the work of Jesus on the cross and try to put the emphasis or the spotlight on the self. That's not something we should be doing, but rather boasting in the cross, like Paul writes to the Corinthians. Right? I determined to know nothing save Christ crucified, right? Something like that among you. There is nothing greater. You know, when you think about it, I keep looking back at the cross. I can't help myself. But that there is no greater news this side of heaven than what God did for us, paid for everything. So that's one side of the story. What's that? Was there some TV show? And now for the rest of the story. Paul Harvey, okay. Maybe I'm too young for remembering that. Oh, right. That one I kind of remember. That was Monty Python, isn't it? Now for something completely different. But let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, or rather Galatians 1. So one last time, we'll look on the verse that started this entire journey through the book of Acts. But again, I thought it was necessary to let God's word express how God moved the world from the dispensation of grace, or dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. There we go. Galatians 1, Paul gives his own personal testimony, but let's actually back up to verse 11. Is writing to these saints in the region of Galatia. So this is an entire province in the old Roman Empire, many cities there, but he's writing to all of them saying, in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That tells us a few things, too. Peter didn't teach him what he's preaching. He got it directly from Jesus himself. No man could have come up with this. Think about that as well, that I mentioned before, or I say things like all religions in the world, because I don't count Christianity as a religion. It's a way of life. I'd rather use God's word. It's the way. This is the way, if you've watched the Star Wars thing. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way, that's why it was called the way in early Acts. But he was given it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed it to him. And that's what he told Paul to take to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Verse 13, it says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That's his own testimony of his own self, which we did read there in Acts 8 and 9. It was nasty. But then verse 15, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," or again, the Gentiles, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." It means he didn't talk to anybody about it. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." So again, he's certifying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a sent one by Jesus Christ. But he didn't go to the 12. Instead, it says, "I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So that's what he did. We don't know exactly how long he was in Arabia, but then came back to Damascus. "And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Okay, so he was in there in Jerusalem for a 15-day stint there, sharing things with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. He didn't know anybody else, which is important for us to know when he talks about not knowing who's in authority here in chapter 2. He's not lying about that. But those were all he saw. We can only imagine the things that they had talked about. Now, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul as we know him, he knew the Scriptures quite thoroughly. And when he was given this revelation of Jesus Christ, again, we can only speculate what was talked about in those 15 days. But they would have known, at least an inkling, of what's going on with Paul being commissioned by Jesus Christ. But then they sent him on his way home. He was in Cilicia and, of course, was commissioned from there to go on his first apostolic journey there in Acts 13. Which I guess he talks about here too. Okay, so verse 20 says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia," as his home province there, Tarsus is in Cilicia, "and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." So sincere believing Jews there. "But they had heard only that he which had persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Then, 14 years after. So that gives us the timeline of pretty much Acts 9 to Acts 15 was a period of about 14 years. That's a long time for God to do all those events. Now, we can read it in, like, what, 20 minutes or less, depending on how fast we are reading. But it took 14 years, and it says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." And this is the certain other that we read in Acts 15. "And I went up by revelation." I went up by this revealing. I'm going to go to Jerusalem about this. So it wasn't a light thing that he just decided, you know, let's just go talk to the guys in Jerusalem about this. "He went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." And so he shared it all with them there. "But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out, our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These are some strong words from Paul here. It's interesting that I read, you know, not only in verse 13, that Titus, in when you get to read Titus and understand a bit of his personality from the letters, this is this, like, no-nonsense kind of guy. Like, I just think of this stereotypical strong man, like, I'm not putting up with any garbage, this is the way it is, kind of a mentality, right? Totally different from Timothy, who I think is a lot more like me, who has to deal with a lot of stomach infirmities, the small, frail kind of man, but genuinely do love the saints and all of God's creation and so forth. Not that Titus didn't, but just different personalities, right? So Titus is somebody that just emanates authority, you know, something like that. And so when I read Titus, who was not compelled to be circumcised, and how Paul says, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Like, we didn't put up with that. We're not going to give into that at all. I can only imagine Paul and Titus, whatever they said. You know, kind of comical, I suppose, in my mind. Of resisting that temptation to be brought under bondage. Because if we were to do a verse-by-verse study, which I'm not going to in Galatians, through chapter 5, what I referenced before, if you are circumcised and Christ profits you nothing, you're debtor to the whole law. That's bondage. You want to try to earn your works, righteousness by the works of the law, you got to do it all. And like James says, if you broke one, you broke it all. Too bad, so sad. Now you got to do the works again to make up for that, whatever you broke. And it's a constant thing. There's no rest. Isn't it nice that Jesus paid it all? We read about or sang about again this morning. And that's the gospel that Paul preached among the Gentiles. That's what he communicated with the leaders there at Jerusalem. Jesus' blood is the propitiation of sins. It's like we read in Romans 3 and other places. It's by faith in his blood that God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Not him which behaveth, just him which believeth. Right? There are no works required. This is really good news. Okay? So when they got there, they had no desire to be circumcised. That's what it means. I was not compelled. I don't care. I'm not going to do it. Right? There's no motivation for Titus to be circumcised. Verse 4, the reason being because of false brethren. Okay? So they were perhaps having a hidden agenda here. They were just like was written to Titus there in the book of his name, how they're doing things for filthy lucre's sake. Right? They're trying to put churches under bondage, which honestly we can make a today's parallel, how some churches push tithing. Okay? I'm just picking on this one in particular. Today, perhaps you've heard of one of those or been to one of those where they'll every month or so, or every couple of weeks, I don't know the timeline of it, but they'll have a message on tithing. It's always tithing, which when you read scripture, is something that the Jews did under the law to take care of the Levites, which had no inheritance. That's the reason for it. Okay? But the tithing is a 10% giving of, well, today they'll say it's of your substance, of the money that you make, of your paycheck, so forth like that. So make sure you get your tithe into the church. Or as, I guess I can name drop, I'm pretty sure it was Kenneth Copeland, is that his name? Kenneth Copeland, the guy with the freaky smile. When coronavirus was keeping people at home, when all the shutdowns were going on, he had that smile going on, and then all of a sudden he got super angry. He says, "You get that tithe to that church!" And then he got all smiley again. Man, that was weird. Hey, you don't have to give money to the church. All we do here is, well, I mean, you know what we do here. I preach the word with no cloak of covetousness. I love that phrase in 1 Thessalonians there. I've got no hidden agenda. I simply desire to share God's word, help everybody understand it, make it real, right? Because this is real. It is life. And we'd like to keep the lights on and, you know, have our snacks and stuff. It's pretty much what we use any sort of giving for. We're transparent with that here. Anyway, how'd I get on that subject? How did I get on that subject? Okay, yeah, bringing under bondage. Okay, yeah, somehow I made that bridge to whatever. It is bondage. Oh, yeah, okay. Yes, so there's these Jews going out for filthy lucre's sake. There was a reason I got there. and they essentially teach a group of people, you can call it a church, to have to do certain things. So basically it's this fear-driven activity. And that keeps people controlled, and it's for filthy lucre's sake. That's exactly what it is. Boy, can we make a whole bunch of parallels like that today. But in reality, we're free in Christ. We don't have to do anything. We're free to do anything we want. Of course, not all things are expedient or profitable. But that was the defense that Titus, Paul, and Barnabas were taking. We gave them place not for an hour. We never gave in to them. I'm standing firm on this so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth is, you are free in Christ. Let that sink in. I am completely free in Christ Jesus because I have the Holy Spirit in me. It promises me my eternity with Christ in paradise, where everything's going to be even better than here in Florida. And most people in this country, they want to be here for many reasons. But still, like, it's nice, but it gets a bazillion times better in the new heavens and new earth that God is going to make. But the moment we trust in Christ, we inherit everything. And I won't get into too much of that because that gets into our next verse on ignorance in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. More to that maybe this morning. We've only got like 5 verses to go, but who knows. So to whom we gave place, okay, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, love how this is phrased, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. What is Paul saying here? These that seem to have authority, they had to have reputation, which would be the 12. Remember, he only knew Peter and James. And those were the ones that were recorded in Acts 15. But he didn't know anybody else. But the 12 were there, the apostles and elders. There was a big group of people there. And so he's saying the ones that had some sort of reputation, but I don't care who they were, because God doesn't respect any man's person. So whatever they said, they couldn't add anything to me. That's pretty significant. Again, I mentioned before that Paul knew the scriptures. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? He gives his pedigree there in Philippians 3. He knew the scriptures. He knew the law. And they, who also knew the law, couldn't add anything to him. Those next two words there in verse 7 speak volumes, but contrarywise. On the other hand, I added to them. And he had more to give because Jesus revealed something to him that now he's given to both Israel and the Gentiles. That was part of his commission. He's going to appear before Israel, the Gentiles, kings, right, before all of what he was going to do would be said and done. So contrarywise, when they saw... Okay, I got to make sure everybody's listening ears are on for this one. Okay, I know I joke about that here, but this is one of those super important verses. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter... Did you hear it? There is more than one gospel mentioned in this verse. Okay? And this really, really helps us to understand law, grace, Israel, Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision. Several different names, but rightly dividing the word of truth. What we read is there is a good news of called the uncircumcision, or the Gentiles committed to Paul. Completely consistent with all the scriptures we've been reading, and we should identify at least in part what that is. Sure, go ahead.
It said gospel, didn't say covenant, right?
Right. gospel and not covenant. That's a good point too, right? Because if you think about it, there's a whole bunch of gospels in the Bible. Most of the time when you ask anybody out there in the world how many gospels are in the Bible, they'll probably say 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Right? Which isn't true at all. Because gospel really just means good news. Or evangelize or evangelism comes from the Greek words you, that's how you pronounce it, which means good, and angel or angelos, which is message, messenger, good message or good news. So that's when we say evangelical Christians, that's kind of a silly, redundant thing, saying good news Christians. I'm like, yeah, it's good news that we're in Christ and I want to share it with you. But still, the good news of the uncircumcision, what is that? Well, it's the same gospel back in verse 2 that he communicated that he preaches among the Gentiles, which is what we've already talked about, that we are complete in Christ Jesus. His shed blood on the cross of Calvary paid for all the sin of the world. God reconciled the world unto himself through Christ on the cross. Anybody that believes that he did that for them receives everything. Righteousness is imputed unto them in that moment of faith. The Holy Spirit lives inside of the believer in the moment of faith, and so on and so forth, which we'll get into those details for our next verse. But that's the gospel of the uncircumcision. And it was committed to Paul, specifically Paul. So he's not egotistical saying this is my gospel. It's just factual. Jesus sent Paul. It was given specifically to him. He had traveling companions like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and many others. But it was committed to Paul. So they realized that this gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Well, what's that one? Now, what's the good news Peter preached? What was the good news committed to Peter? Because I think if we want to appreciate that there's two gospels mentioned in this verse, we got to know or identify what they are. Well, we just look at what Peter preached. What did Peter preach in Acts 2 and 3 that we looked at? Jesus is the Christ. And he is going to rule and reign in Israel. He's going to come back in like manners we saw him go in Acts 1:11, right? Or Acts, whatever that is, 8-11. Okay? So he's coming back with a heavenly host to rule and reign. We are his royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we're going to rule and reign with him at some point, right? When the times of restitution come in. So that was his message, right? That Israel would be restored to their kingdom. That's what they asked in Acts 1:6. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? So they're looking for that earthly kingdom, and the good news is they're going to have that earthly kingdom. They're going to go through a tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But they're going to have that brand, I can't say brand new, well, I guess it is. They're going to have that kingdom where Jesus is on the throne with them. And they're going to rule and reign with that rod of iron like we looked at this morning with Jesus Christ. They're going to have that authority acting as a kingdom of priests. That's really good news. They're going to be the head and no longer the tail, to use what God said back in, both Exodus and Deuteronomy. I'm thinking Deuteronomy 28, because I think that's the two mountains where they get up on both mountains and say, here's the blessings for obedience and here's the cursings for disobedience, which is like three times as long as the blessings. So God knew what was going to happen, sad to say, that man is just prone to sin, just naturally gravitates towards sin. But still, that was the good news of the circumcision. That's what Israel had to look forward to, their earthly hope. We in the body of Christ have a heavenly hope. We're going to read and study a lot about that in the next verse of ignorance, so I'll save that for later. And down in, where are we now? Verse 8, it says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Well, who was that? Who was the one working effectually in Peter? Wasn't that? God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, any one of those answers is correct because they're all God. If we're honest with ourselves. But that's who was Jesus commissioned Peter. and the 12, but he specifically named Peter there as the one he committed it to and was working mightily with him. And even to that lame man in Acts 3, right, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Right, so he's working effectually through Peter. The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Can I say this enough? Jesus sent Paul. Now, we're not robbing Peter to pay Paul. We are trusting God at his word. As God raised up Paul with a gospel to be sent and to the entire world, to the Gentiles. So we get to verse 9. I just want to emphasize the different gospels, the different audiences, because when we know who the audience is, we know the context. We can understand it, what's being said. We get to verse 9, then it says, when James, Cephas, that's Peter again, and John, who seemed to be pillars, there's that word again, they seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. The conclusion of the Jerusalem Council there, and this is a much abbreviated version of what Acts 15 is, and you get Paul's vantage point of it, was that they gave their right hands of fellowship. Yes, this is correct. Because remember in Acts 15, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. Whatever weight that might carry. But it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to do this, to write that letter to them. But they gave the right hands of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, that they, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul rather, because that was the gospel of the uncircumcision, should go to the heathen. That's the same term, the Gentiles. They, the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnos in the Greek, if you're interested in that. Or the uncircumcision. And they, James, Cephas, John, all those who seem to be somewhat, under the circumcision. Okay, so they would keep their ministry with the gospel of the circumcision for the circumcision to the circumcision. They would still do that and name Christ and that sort of thing. But they're like, yes, you need to go out to all nations and tell of this good news. They affirmed Paul's message, which, again, that doesn't carry any weight. But the Holy Spirit affirmed Paul's message. I should say it that way, that they were committed then to the uncircumcision. And only they, the Jews there, would that we should remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. So Paul was all about good works too, is all about good works. And quite honestly, the body of Christ should be about good works. Right? Titus 3 is the one I always tend to go to of it, but it says, let every man be careful to maintain good works. And it says it right there. And, you know, 1 Corinthians, that study we did way back when, emphasized that there are certain things we really should do and certain things we really should not do. So, yeah, there is an expected behavior of the saint in Christ. Okay? I'm actually going to stop there because that's the rest of Galatians goes on to more of law versus grace things and how we ought to believe or behave, I should say, in Christ. I had written down here to read all of 2 Peter 3. Let's go there at least for a few minutes. So I'm starting to run out of time, but this is kind of important. Okay, it's really important. 2 Peter 3, I've said before, and we've probably read through it before here, but it's one of those things that bears repeating. Peter affirms here, too, that Jesus sent Paul. But not only that, but the reason that Israel doesn't have their kingdom is because what God is doing through Paul. Okay? And so I wanted to read through this, and we'll close after that. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now hold on, before I get too much further. Remember what we just read there in Galatians, that the audience of Peter is the circumcision. Okay, so these epistles that he wrote, and John's, and Hebrews really through Revelation, that's primarily the audience is the circumcision, especially more specifically those that are going through the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble. I just want to make that clear as we read into this. So, is it, be mindful of the words which are spoken. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus coming. Right? That's part of the gospel of the circumcision. Jesus is coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Man, everything's the same. Day in, day out. Let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Right? That's pretty much the idea of what's going on here. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Right? God's word produced all of creation. It's pretty powerful thinking about that. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Reference to Noah's flood as being a real historical event. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. And by him all things consist. We're here today because his word says so. Right? Sorry, I got tempted to get a little political there, which I won't. But all things will continue until God says so, no matter what people might say. You might know what I'm talking about there. Where am I? Kept in store, okay, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I think I always emphasize that. I think I messed up before and I called it a metaphor when in reality it's a simile, right? One of those English things, language things. But it's not saying it's equal. That's the whole point. One day is not equal to 1,000 years with God. It is as 1,000, meaning time is much different than God as it is with us. God gave us the gift of time. Remember, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, he put stars in the sky and the sun and the moon, so we knew what time it was. Right? But what he's, the point is not to get caught up with that part. He's saying, don't be ignorant of this. Verse 9, this is what not to be ignorant of. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not wasting his time or just putting it off or being lazy about it or procrastinating, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Basically telling them to keep the good works and do to the end. And nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account or reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So just what he said back in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. So count that as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. That's pretty eye-opening the first time I read it. But do you see what he's saying there? God is not slack concerning his promise, but what he's doing is all this patience of God is salvation for those that believe in what he did through Jesus Christ, just like he gave to Paul. Wow. That's what Peter wrote, right? As also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, as Paul does talk about time of the end. Now, we might get into that at some point in our time together. In which, verse 16 again, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I don't think I need to comment on that. It's what a lot of people do today. Just twist it around to make it mean whatever they want it to mean, rather than let God be true and every man a liar.
Or disqualify it.
Oh, yeah, or disqualify it. Like, I pick on Genesis often because that's the most common one that I know of, because people try to fit millions and billions of years into those days. You can't do that. It's first day, evening, morning. And God says what he says. We can twist it around and try to put man's doctrine in there, but then it just falls apart. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall away from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. See, I wasn't planning on going into a ton of detail in that chapter, but just to point out that Peter says the reason we don't have our kingdom now, the reason we didn't go into that 7-year tribulation period, is because what God's doing through Paul. And God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, which is pretty much exactly what Paul was inspired to read in in 1 Timothy 2:4, that the will of God is that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. On that note, since I'm not really good at conclusions, I guess, we'll be done. Again, that verse, Galatians 1:22. There, I'll just read that one more time, I think. The reason we looked into all of this, how Paul had written he was unknown by face unto the churches in Judea which were in Christ. We set off to answer questions like, how was the churches in Judea in Christ if we didn't know about what it meant to be in Christ until the Apostle Paul? Okay, so that was something we had went to explore. Or how did anybody get to be in Christ? How did they know Paul? And basically all these things could be summed up of the when, where, why, how of Paul. Why did God even bring up Paul? And to answer all of those, we just let God say what he said of the historical record in the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 15. And as we went through there, we saw how you were clearly on gospel of circumcision ground. And by the time you get to Acts 6, I guess you could argue, is when it sort of started. And it's definitely in Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 8, you see all these different events taking place, how God is showing the transition of under law or gospel circumcision to under grace or gospel of uncircumcision. Did I say that right? Hopefully you know what I meant, if I messed it up. Not discounting Peter or anything that God is going to do with Israel, because that's still all good news. Right? And it's still good news that's going to happen yet in the future. We're just in this long-suffering period, or some have referred to it as a parenthetical dispensation of grace, however you want to think of it as, or just a straight timeline, like there's law, here's grace, and here's what's coming up after that. God gave us his timeline, his wisdom, in that we can know what's going on, time past, time present, and what's coming. And once again, the reason why I wanted to go through all of that in such detail is this is such a stumbling block. I mean, this is not a normal, I guess, sermon message time to go through history. But I think it's of utmost importance to know and understand sound doctrine, which is just God's word as it is in truth. Okay, on that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again, thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. It's such a joy knowing the full gospel of God, understanding all the things that you're going to do with man and this earth, and how it's reserved by your word until it gets burned away and it gets made brand new, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Lord, what a joy that is to even think about, even if our brains can't comprehend the fullness of it. What a joy it's going to be to experience that reality. And I'm so thankful, God, that you give us the surety that we will have that one day, just by faith. God, thank you for making it so easy as possible for man to inherit all those things, just to believe what you did through Christ and to believe that you are the one true God. May you continue to work through the body of Christ mightily in our respective ministries and embolden us to share the gospel of your grace every day. In Christ's name, amen.